Good morning. Unlike Pastor Dave, I do feel as bad as I sound. Honestly, I was in bed quite a bit the last couple days and wasn't sure I was going to make it here this morning, but by the grace of God, I'm here and I think I'll be okay, but you can pray for me nevertheless, okay? It's been quite a month. First I got COVID, then my wife got COVID and she's getting over it, and then I got something else, and just it's been a month of sickness. So thank you for your prayers, thank you for your texts, thank you for your thoughts on Facebook, and thank you for all your encouragement, and I just pray that the Lord will bless here this morning. Well, you've probably read or heard by now what some have dubbed the Asbury Revival. Back on February 8th, following a student chapel service at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, some of the students spontaneously stayed behind and continued to worship. And soon others joined them. And before long, over the next several hours and even days, hundreds and even thousands of people descended on the university and the town itself to be a part of this so-called revival. And at one point, there was a line a mile long of people waiting to get into the chapel precincts. An estimated 15,000 people a day were participating in this event. And it also spread, as we heard, to other campuses in the United States. And news and video of the revival activities had tens of millions of views. Pretty impressive. One of the questions asked by some in the greater Christian community is whether what happened there was truly something God was a part of, or was it something else? And how do you evaluate the authenticity of what many are calling an outpouring of the Spirit of God? What are the markers? What are the evidences that God is at work? Well, we don't have time this morning to delve into that specific question fully, but we are going to examine an event in Israel's history in which godly zeal and godly passion for the Lord are very evident. In fact, some may find this display somewhat disturbing, as we'll see. And yet what we learn is a very important lesson for our own lives today. And that is that God-honoring zeal should be governed by a passion for truth and a hatred of sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. You can find that on page 133 in the Black Pew Bible. As we observed in our study last week, Israel at this point in her history had not yet entered the Promised Land. It was 40 years before that they had left Egypt. And so they were on the plains of an area known as Moab, near the Jordan River, across from the city of Jericho. And while they were there, Balak, the king of Moab, tried to persuade Balaam, a pagan oracle, to curse Israel. He was unsuccessful in that endeavor. However, when that failed, he tried a new strategy, and that was to intermingle with the Israelites in idolatrous and immoral ways. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." Ron Allen, a commentator I've been quoting quite a bit in this series, says this about what we just read. "This section presents the ultimate rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. The issue is that of apostasy from the Lord by participation in the debased, sexually centered Canaanite religious rites of Baal worship, that which would become the bane of Israel's experience in the land. Essentially, this episode was a repeat. It was a repeat of what happened 40 years earlier at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was receiving the law and the Israelites debased themselves in idolatrous worship and immorality. Interestingly, we discover later in the book of Numbers that it was Balaam, the prophet, who recommended this strategy to Balak, the king of Moab. Moses writes, he says, "Behold, these women on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor so that the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." By the way, Peor describes a mountain in Moab where Baal was worshipped. Many, many centuries later, Jesus himself refers to this incident when he appeared to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and on which John then wrote the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he addresses several churches in then Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And to one of the churches, the church in Pergamum, he says this. He says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." What I want you to understand well, as we continue reading this event, is that these were no mere petty sins on the part of Israel. Her engagement in this sexually focused worship of Baal, and that's how they worship Baal, by having sex. It was not only the evil of immorality, it was the breach of the covenant that they had made with Jehovah God of Israel. For this reason, the Lord commands Moses in verse 4 to hang all of the leaders of the people who had yoked themselves to Baal. And the term yoked speaks of the depth of this sin. It was no casual dalliance. It was a transgression that had the potential of being so destructive it had to be radically and immediately excised and dealt with, like removing a cancerous tumor from the body. You know, one of Satan's most effective strategies in the history of humanity has been to tempt God's people to compromise themselves morally and spiritually. And one way he does that is to mix truth with error, to present his way as just another way of serving the Lord, when in fact it is blatant disobedience. Years ago, there were compromises in the areas of biblical authority and human origins, and in more recent times, we see more compromises in the area of sexuality and marriage and now gender. And Christians and some churches are accommodating themselves to what is now the reigning secular narrative. One pastor says this, "Compromise is a slow process." Oh, I skipped something. That's okay. What happened here? I went ahead. Sorry. Oh, I'm way ahead of myself. There we go. "Compromise is a slow process. It is 1,000 small concessions in the heart and mind that eventually wear away the truth." Think about your own life. Are there perhaps areas in which you have bought into what is the common, popular narrative about many issues in our society? And you know, we live with this all the time. We're bombarded by it in the media. And it's very easy for us to maybe even unconsciously imbibe heresy, lies that Satan is promulgating through various sources. And if you're not sure, ask somebody. Talk to somebody who is a godly disciple of Jesus, and I'm sure before long it will come to the surface whether or not you have in fact believed that you're believing something that God says is sin. Well, let's go to verse 6 now. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. I am sure that many readers, maybe even some of you here this morning, I don't know, might look at this and say, how barbaric, right? What kind of God approves of such graphic violence against two people who what? Were having consensual sex, right? Very common today. The answer that he's the kind of God who takes his moral standards for human beings very seriously, especially within the nation of Israel, the one that he had chosen. What this couple did, as well as many others in the nation, was a heinous act of contempt. Contempt for the holiness of God and contempt for the sanctity of the calling that Israel had placed on Israel to represent the Lord to the nations. Ron Allen again says, the man was a blasphemer in the strongest sense. His sin was a deliberate provocation of the wrath of the Lord. He was flaunting and taunting holiness in an almost unbelievable crudity. Many commentators believe that this Israelite man and this Midianite woman actually engaged in sexual activity near the entrance of the very tabernacle of God, the place where God met Moses on many occasions and where the people were to bring offerings for their sin to the Levitical priests. They had no regard, in other words, for the sacredness of where they committed their sin. So Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, Aaron was Moses' brother and the first high priest of Israel, he takes a spear and pierces them through, apparently while they were still in the act of copulation. And as a result, the plague with which the Lord had struck those, in which 24,000 died, was stopped. Some think this suggests that this couple may have been the very instigators of this horrific episode. Unfortunately, contempt for God's holiness, contempt for God's standards continues even to this day, even among professing Christians. Just a couple of years ago, the Pew Research Center did a survey and discovered that 50% of self-identified Christians say casual sex is sometimes or always acceptable. 50%. Yet Paul warns his people. He says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those whose lives are characterized by these sorts of sins show by that they are not true believers and that they persist in this, they will never, ever see heaven. That is how seriously God takes these standards. But the great news, the fantastic news is that when we confess our sin to the Lord, when we humbly respond by faith and receive Christ as our Savior from sin and condemnation, He forgives us and we are promised that we can enjoy God and His pleasure forevermore. As Paul goes on to say in this very same passage, and such were some of you, but you are washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Is that your testimony this morning? Are these sorts of sins firmly in your past? Not that we become sinless when we receive Christ, but as we grow in Christ over time through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the Word of God, we should sin less as time goes on. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. As we just read, the Lord commends Phinehas for his jealousy. Now, normally, jealousy is not a good thing, right? It's not a good thing. But in reference to the person of God, it's not only a good thing, it is a necessary thing. We should be jealous for the Lord our God. We should have a holy jealousy in that there are no other loves, no other lovers, so to speak, between us and God. That's what the Lord meant when he said to Moses in the very first commandment he ever gave to the people of Israel, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I am a jealous God. Just like all of you here who are married, you don't want somebody competing for your spouse's love, right? No, that's a good kind of jealousy. We should have that, all of us, in our marriages, but here especially in our relationship with the Lord. Paul uses this same energy when he talks to the Corinthians centuries later. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And so an evidence of godly jealousy, of godly zeal, if you will, for the Lord is first of all a passion for the Lord's holiness. His holiness refers to his uniqueness and also to his purity, but also a corresponding hatred of sin. But Scripture also speaks of the importance of the knowledge of truth. Paul, for example, writing about his people, the Jews, he says this to some Christians in Rome, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. They're very zealous, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul says, you know, my fellow Jews, they're very sincere. They're very zealous for what they believe, but their zeal doesn't correspond to the truth, because they in their minds mistakenly believe that somehow they can establish their own personal righteousness, their own personal treasury of good works, if you will, like so many believe today, that qualifies them for heaven. But in fact, it does not, because they are ignorant of the true righteousness and holiness of the God that we know. And so the only righteousness that we can have that admits us to heaven is a righteousness that God gives us by faith in Christ. And only that can qualify us for eternity. Here's the lesson I want you to remember. I shared it at the beginning, but it bears repeating. God-honoring zeal should be governed by passion for truth and hatred of sin. One of the proofs that this so-called revival in Asbury is truly of the Lord is that the participants show a greater desire to know God's truth and to live in a manner that truly pleases the Lord. I trust this is the case. I have no reason to doubt it. But we can only know for sure by observing their lives over the next weeks, months ahead. Well, interestingly, as a result of Phinehas' zeal for God's holy standards, the Lord then institutes what he calls a covenant of peace with Phinehas and his descendants. And he says that this covenant involves a perpetual priesthood. Now, Phinehas was already a Levite, already part of the priestly tribe, and so some interpret this covenant as just the Lord's way of affirming the continuation of the priesthood through his line. However, that priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, that came to an end with the coming of Jesus. However, during Israel's exile in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision, among others. He had a vision of a temple. You can read about it in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Very detailed vision. And in that vision, he describes a temple which no temple since that time ever fit. And so conservative scholars have come to the conclusion that he's talking about a future temple, one that will in fact exist during the future kingdom of Jesus on earth, which we call the millennium. Also, within that vision, it's revealed that the line of Zadok, which came from Phinehas, that only those priests would be permitted to minister in this temple. And so this covenant seems to find fulfillment in this vision and prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, again, we ask the question, the Levitical priesthood was done away with when Christ came. There's no longer a need to offer sacrifices for sin, which the Bible makes clear can never take away sins. You read the book of Hebrews, especially these passages, it makes that point very clearly. However, there are other texts that seem to indicate that during the millennium, there's going to be a revival of the Levitical priesthood. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says this, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers." Now, we believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth someday, that he is going to rule and reign as David's son. That's what the Davidic covenant's all about. We champion that covenant very much here at CFC. But then he adds on the tail end here, "and my covenant with the Levitical priests." What's that all about? Well, it will be revived. And it is a challenging question, especially in light of those passages in Hebrews we talked about. Certainly, there's no need for it right now. But during the millennium, there's going to be a very special situation. One scholar describes it this way. He says the animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. This will be necessary because the glorious presence of Yahweh, Jehovah God of Israel, will once again be dwelling on earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. You need to understand that during Christ's reign on earth, he's going to be reigning over a sinful people. That's right. When he comes back to earth, the only people who are going to be left are those who survived the great tribulation, still in their sinful bodies. And so their descendants will need to be saved. They're going to have children. And their children are going to have children, and their children are going to have children. Now remember, this is 1,000 years, right? And those people will need to get saved. They'll need to trust in Christ. And so there will be sin on the earth. Even though it'll be a glorious time, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, it will not be heaven, okay? It's not heaven. Unfortunately, at the end of that millennial reign, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that Satan will be released and will deceive many who will rebel against Christ. And so I've probably raised more questions than I've answered in the last 5 minutes. But Steve Rallby would be happy to answer your questions right after the service. So just let him know if you have any questions. Seriously, if this is confusing to you, please talk to me, and I will be happy to try to explain it in greater detail. Let's land this plane, okay? Besides the Asbury Revival I referred to at the beginning of this message, you may have also heard about the initial success of a new Christian film that just came out. It's called The Jesus Revolution. Some of you have seen it already. My wife and I were going to go see it, but we got sick. But it details the early years of what was known as the Jesus Movement back in the 60s and 70s. Those of you who are alive then may remember that. While not endorsing everything that occurred, I think the film bears testimony to an extraordinary work of God at that time, an extraordinary work in a demographic that I think the church at that time was not reaching effectively. And many, many young people turned to faith in Christ, kind of what's happening somewhat at Asbury today. What's more, there are reports today that following the showing of this film, people are coming to Christ, which is pretty amazing. God moves in an unusual and extraordinary ways, doesn't he? But we must always maintain fixed in our hearts and minds that a desire for God's truth and a desire of God's holy standards should be the hallmark of every true believer in Christ. We're not talking about legalism here, by the way. We're not talking about heaping on bunches of rules on people to make sure they stay in line. No, we're talking about a freedom now to serve God, a freedom to honor God through a life, first of all, that reflects the character of God, but also reflects his love and compassion for people. That's what salvation is all about. Amen? Again, I ask you, is that your testimony this morning? If not, let's talk, okay? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you this morning for your great mercies. And Lord, we see yet again in the book of Numbers another display of your judgment against sin. And we realize you take sin very seriously. In fact, you took it so seriously that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for it, to die for not his sin, which he committed none, but for our sin. And Father, I pray if there might be someone here this morning that is yet to receive you as their Lord and Savior, that this would be the day. And Lord, for those of us that name you as the Lord of our lives, I pray that we would seek to have a holy zeal for your truth, for your word, and for your standards for our life. Keep us, Lord, from compromise. Keep us from falling into the pitfalls that our society has been falling into with ever more frequency. Father, may we be lights shining in darkness to bring you glory. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.